We have two more weeks in 1 Corinthians before Corey comes back for a few months to preach, continue going through Genesis. We've been working through Paul's teachings, chapter 8 and 9, and through chapter 10. We already visited 10 and we'll be back there next week, as Paul teaches about Christian freedom and us as Christians, those of us who consider ourselves mature, being free in Christ to restrict our freedom for the sake of others. So what Paul will address in beginning in verse 19 down to the end of the chapter this week, Paul will address how that applies, how he applies that limiting of his freedom in the area of soul winning. He'll reveal his heart here. As we read through this, I want you to notice how often he uses the word win. Beginning in verse 19, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That's the word that we'll look at this morning. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Our Father, we come to you, our only hope. You who sent us help in your Spirit. And we ask that you would show us how Paul's words to these Corinthians in a faraway land, in a faraway time, how these words apply to us right here, to each one in this place, and in the places we are tomorrow and the following days. Show us, Father, where we're lacking. Show us where our hearts might be a bit hardened. Show us where our comfort trumps your call. Help us, we pray this morning. Think about our friends next door as they search for a pastor. Lord, would you guide the process that they might find the man that you would have for them, and he would lead them in the paths of righteousness through your word. We think about Harvest Baptist Church and First Baptist South Houston, who we fellowshipped with last weekend. We pray you would bless the ministry of the word in those churches this day. Lord, we think about Travis Cardwell and Baptist Church of the Redeemer that is combined with University Church. We think about Brian Jensen in Pearland with Grace Family, our friends. We pray you would bless Brian in his health. Lord, use your word this morning to convict us, and your spirit to empower us, for the sake of the gospel and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, in this passage, Paul has revealed his heart about winning, his heart for winning souls. Five times there, he talks about winning people for Christ, and eventually he works down to saving some. He's not just talking about the failure success of his ministry as he goes about planting churches, but it's the eternal destiny of people to whom he is ministering. Charles Spurgeon's books, The Soul Winner, his introduction, he talks about what it means to win a soul. And he says, from our perspective, from a human perspective, how is a person led to God in salvation? He says, one of the main roles that we have as we witness for Christ, as we talk to others about Christ, one of the main roles we have is teaching them the truth of God and the truth of the gospel. He says also, not only do we help them know the truth, but we impress them in such a way that they may feel the weight of that truth bearing down upon their soul. He says a sinner has a heart as well as a head. He has emotions as well as thoughts, and we must appeal to both. Sinners will never be converted until their emotions are stirred, unless they feel sorrow for sin and they find some joy in receiving the word. We can't have much hope for them to embrace Christ. And in a way only Spurgeon can say it, the truth must soak into the soul and dye it with its own color. And his last point in his introduction, yet even a far greater work must be done before one is saved. The wonder of God's grace must be worked upon the heart, a work far surpassing anything we can accomplish. It's true of anyone we hope to win to Christ that unless one is born again, he cannot see the Spirit, the kingdom of God. The Spirit must be at work in the hearts of those we love, or they can never possess eternal life. It says we win some souls by witnessing. But we're not only witnessers, we're pleaders. We plead with people to believe in Jesus Christ. And we're also examples. As we proclaim that the Lord Jesus can change a person's life, there must be evidence in our life that he's changed our life to give any credibility to the message we are proclaiming. So in the first four or five verses, 19 to 23, Paul just kind of lays out how it is that he lives his life seeking to win souls. Kind of gives three aspects of his soul-winning ministry, his soul-winner ministry. First, he talks about his purpose, why he's doing what he does, then how it is that he seeks to accomplish his purpose, his strategy, and what keeps him at it. His motivation that he says at the end of that section, for the sake of the gospel, there in verse 23. So he's seeking to win people for Christ. That's his purpose. He says, I'll use any legitimate means trying to win people to the Lord Jesus, trying to convince them of their need for the Lord Jesus, trying to convince them that Jesus is worthy to be praised and worthy of our lives submitted and laid down for him and to him. He sought the methods that would combine the greatest integrity with the greatest impact. And yet, Paul knew that no matter how strategic he got, no matter how imaginative he got, no matter whatever accommodating methods he used, he wouldn't save anyone, couldn't save anyone apart from God's Spirit at work in their lives. This word win that we saw five times in these first few verses, it's the same word we run across regularly in the New Testament. In Matthew 18, according to Jesus' teaching on church discipline, if someone sins against you and you go to them and they hear you and they repent, then you have won your brother. Paul, writing to the Philippian church at the end of his life, he says, more valuable to suffer loss, the loss of all things. I'm willing to suffer everything of this world that I might win Christ. And to the wives who have unbelieving husbands, you'll win your lost husband without a word, with your behavior, and not your talk. As we look through the scriptures, the Christian life is about winning people to Christ, and winning people back to Christ. And that was Paul's passion, as he lays it out here in chapter 9. To bring those outside of Christ into Christ. It's the same idea where Jesus, as he's calling Peter and Andrew, and then he calls James and John, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. But we won't be fishing in the streams and the rivers here in Galilee or Judea. We'll be fishing in the streets, in the shops, in the neighborhoods, in the office, in the gym, in the stores. We'll be seeking fish as fishers of men. We who profess faith in Christ can no longer keep it to ourselves. We know the good news. Others don't. But they need to know the good news. We're under good and right teaching here, not perfect, not infallible, but good and right teaching of the Word of God. And others aren't, but they need to be. Jesus says, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. This little group won't stay a little group. Others will come too. And that's the gospel enterprise. It's not meant for us to remain a tiny, intimate group. Some of you may remember Providence when we were 30. And then we went to 50. And then we went to 100. And it was so much easier to know each other and to remember names. Now there's probably 250 or more people associated with Providence, and it's just impossible. It's harder to know everyone, but that's God's plan. God's plan, His gospel mission, includes a multitude of people from a multitude of nations. Ultimately, it's up to Him, the size of any church, and who comes to Christ and who follows Christ. We plant the seed of the word, and we water that seed, and we weed the soil. But God gives the increase, and He's the one who adds to the church daily, such and those who are being saved and those who are joining with us. Solomon said, "He who wins souls is wise." Paul, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, we beg you, be reconciled. Spurgeon says, we're pleaders. It's part of our calling. It's the Christian life. The issue is not that we want everybody to come to Providence, to PBC, although everyone is welcome. Anyone and everyone is welcome. But the issue is that people come to know Christ and grow in their faith. And we'll help at PBC as much as we can, as much as is humanly possible. But God is the one who must give the increase as we are faithful in sharing and propagating the Word of God to those who are outside. So how are you doing this, Paul? What your strategy? Verse 19, though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all. There's his paradoxical strategy. He's been teaching about, as I said, about the freedom that we have in Christ. It's almost like here now, all of a sudden, we're talking about evangelism, and Paul has a new topic, but he's continuing to teach the same thing. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, free in Christ, we're also free to limit our freedom for the sake of others and for the sake of the gospel. So he's just continuing to illustrate the principle that he's been teaching in these two chapters. Although I'm free, he says, I make myself a slave for everyone. And the reason? So that I might win more of them. There in verse 19. So every decision Paul made was oriented toward this purpose. Verse 19 is the positive side. Back in chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, take care that this right or this freedom of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. There he says, make sure you don't close the gate by exercising the freedom that you have as a Christian. Here, he says, let's be sure we keep the gate open. And so he says, I'm free, but I've made myself a servant that I might win the more. Limiting my freedom, I'm trying to make the road easier for those to see the cross and to come to Christ. Paul's not changing his message for any person. He's not changing his message for any reason. Some people would say that's what he's teaching here, but he's not. He's willing to modify his habits. He's willing to adjust his lifestyle. He's willing to forgo some of his preferences that he has as a free Christian in Christ. So we can stop and say, for what are we prepared to do any of that? What would you modify your lifestyle? Who would you modify your lifestyle for the sake of? I'm afraid some say, Jesus freed me to do this, and he freed me to do that, and I don't need to change. I have this freedom in Christ. So a second question comes, would you not even make adjustments in your life for the sake of others to know and embrace Christ? Along with Paul, will you lay aside legitimate rights that you have as a Christian to live in this world? Would you lay them aside for the gospel's sake? Paul says he will. And the first verse of chapter 11, he says, "Now imitate me as I imitate Christ." The second half of verse 22, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." So, what do you mean, Paul? What do you mean you've become all things to all people? I think Paul would tell us, he says, I assume different roles according to the way people are different from me. And then he follows with a number of examples. Look at verse 20. "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." Verse 21, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." And the question is, why would you become as a Jew? Why would you become as one under the law? Why would you become as one outside the law? And he says, that I might win Jews, that I might win those under the law, that I might win those outside the law. He says, I'm willing to remove any unnecessary stumbling block. We know the gospel is offensive, just the truth of the gospel. Jesus says it is a stumbling block. But Paul says, I'm willing to remove, not the gospel or any of its message, but I'm willing to remove anything, any unnecessary stumbling block, to sit down and listen to them and share with them without compromising the message of the gospel. Using the wisest strategy for the best opportunity. That's Paul's approach to the Jews. He's liberated. Paul was a Jew. Under the law, rites, ceremonies, all these regulations that he knew, memorized, and lived completely bound or under them. He knows he's liberated from them. He's freed from them in Christ, those ceremonies. And yet, he says, I became as Jewish as was necessary in order to talk with my Jewish friends about Christ. He didn't open his conversation questioning them about their unnecessary commitments and ceremonies, festivals, if participating in certain things like those opened the door to the gospel. He said he'd open that door. It's not going to affect his relationship with Christ to participate in some of those for the sake of gaining a hearing for the gospel. If it means entering a purification rite to gain an opportunity to speak, I will. He did that in Acts chapter 21. When he got to Jerusalem, there was questions that he was telling them, forget Moses, that he was preaching to the Gentiles, the law has nothing to do with you, forget Moses. And so Paul was willing to take this vow of purification. If it means shaving his head and taking a vow, it won't affect his relationship with Christ. And so Paul, after his visit to Corinth, on his way to the church in Antioch, before he went to Ephesus on his third journey, he says, if it means I might have a hearing of the gospel, I'll shave my head and take a vow. If it means having Timothy circumcised, although in chapter 7, he says neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. Uncircumcision doesn't make you more spiritual or less spiritual, he says. But Timothy being half Jewish, Paul was willing to have Timothy circumcised. So as they went to these cities, beginning in the synagogues, it would not be an offense. And yet, in Jerusalem, when the Judaizers, those who would add circumcision to salvation, and Titus being a Gentile, Paul would not succumb to the pressure of the Judaizers to have Titus circumcised. They were adding to the gospel message of grace, circumcision. And Paul refused to bow to the Judaizers to maintain salvation by grace alone. So Paul would do these for the opportunity to have gospel influence without compromising. In dealing with the Gentiles, he did the reverse. They had no or little religious laws or ceremonies. And so Paul didn't make that an issue. He didn't expect anything religious from them as he brought the gospel to them. He met them where they were to gain an opportunity to tell them the gospel. Now, as Paul says this, as he says to the Jews, I became as a Jew. To those outside, under the law, I became as one under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. The two main groups in Corinth would react to that. And remember, we have two main groups in Corinth. Paul was dealing with the division, but the two main groups were the legalists and the libertines, the antinomians, those who expressed their freedom without concern for anybody or anyone. When he says, I became as one under the law, the libertines would say, that's not right. You're free in Christ. When he said, I became as one outside the law, the legalist would say, wait a minute, Paul, Jesus came to fulfill the law and we are too. But in those two verses, 20 and 21, there's a parenthesis. And there's a little word in each that matters so much. Look at verse 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being under the law, being myself under the law. Verse 21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Those parentheses are so important. He says, though I'm not under the law, I became as one who was. And I accepted some of the law's demands that did not affect the gospel message. And for those who are outside the law, I became as one outside the law. But I didn't live outside the law. I lived under the law of Christ. So to the Jews, he became as Jewish as he could without compromising the gospel. To the Gentiles, he became as Gentile as he could. To the weak, he became weak. You remember back in 8, and we go to Romans 14, and Paul says, if you sit down at the table of an unbeliever and they offer you this meat to sacrifice to an idol, idols are nothing. Eat the meat. Don't ask any questions. Unless, when they offer lay that steak before you, they say, oh, by the way, Paul, did you know this is offered to idols? When they make it an issue, then Paul would not partake. And when we think about to the Jews, we become as Jews. To the Gentiles, we become as Gentiles. There's limits. When he says, I become all things to all people that I might win some, there's obvious limits to that, caveats to that. It's not talking about moral matters, clear matters, explicit in the Word of God. It's not like we could say, I became immoral to win the immoral ones. Paul would stoop to the level of the weakness and the misunderstanding of those he was talking to without relying or without giving a false impression of the gospel. If someone needed the ABCs because they had no religious background, he would share the gospel in ABCs, as he did at the church in Athens. They had a bunch of religious ideas, but they knew nothing of the gospel, and he spoke to them differently, the pagans, than those when he went into the synagogue, because they knew about Jehovah God. They knew the law of God, and he would address them as those who knew the word of God. So we need to learn from Paul how to accommodate without compromising the message, to meet people at their point of weakness with the purpose of leading them into a position of strength, strong, mature Christians, not bowing to the demands of the stubborn, but accepting people who are weak, misunderstanding the Christian faith, meeting them there and seeking to win them and help them to become strong believers. You know, Jesus had plenty to say to the weak, those who didn't know any better. He had plenty to say to the stubborn. When the stubborn Pharisees opposed him, he spoke harshly to them, and he just rejected them and walked away from them and went to those who were genuinely interested in hearing the gospel. Then verse 22 and 23, Paul kind of summarizes his principles here. Why and what motivates you, Paul? The second half of verse 22, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul's desire is to see the power of the gospel spread. And he's willing to cross the bridge into the culture of those who are lost. Rather than to ask them to come over to his place. And he learned that from his master, the Lord Jesus, who taught him. Personally, remember John chapter 4, the woman at the well. They leave Jerusalem, they leave Judea, head out for Galilee. Usually they would go around Samaria, which lay in between. And yet Jesus says, I have to go to Samaria. He ends up at Jacob's well, the city of Sychar, with Mount Gerizim in the background. He sits down, he's tired, the disciples go to get food, and a woman shows up, a Samaritan woman shows up, And Jesus asks her for a drink of water. Well, that's a big deal. Two ways. Men were not supposed to speak to women like that in public, and Jews didn't speak to Samaritans. So we had a Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan woman, and he does it because he's fishing. Yes, he's thirsty. Yes, he's tired. But he uses the opportunity as a means to cross the divide between himself and her. He knows her background, knows her tragic background, but he doesn't rail on her about her past. He lets her know in a very gentle way that he knows about her life. But he makes contact and she marvels at it. She's interested and enters into a discussion with him. You, a Jewish man, talking to me, a Samaritan woman, how is it that you asked me for a drink? She knew Jews didn't associate with them. And Jesus says, I can give you a drink of water. You won't get thirsty again if you just ask. And through the process of the conversation, first she changes the subject. Oh, how about that mountain over there? You got one, we got one. Who's the right one? But eventually she says, give me that water. And the Samaritan woman is converted and immediately becomes an evangelist in the city. Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. Because he had a conversation with her, she listened and she was converted. I learned a new phrase this week. I'm still trying to figure out exactly what it means, but I think I'm gathering it in. It's called totalitarian safism. But even worse than totalitarian safism is Christian safism. And we are increasingly isolating ourselves when it comes to our faith. I don't have stats. I haven't done a survey. It's just my sense. Instead of a willingness to go into uneasy places, so many of us choose to stay safe and comfortable. Our friends and neighbors and co-workers can't really find themselves to come and cross the divide into our territory. We expect them to cross over onto our side of the street. They're unwilling to come. We've built some barriers. And should we really blame them? But Jesus never told them to come into our territory. He told us to go into theirs, go into the highways and the hedges, cross the bridge into their world and compel them to come in, he says. Make disciples and bring them into the church that you might baptize them and teach them all that Jesus has left for us. So Paul says to the Jew, I'll walk across the bridge into your synagogue and discuss with you the word of God that you are twisting, the life of your Messiah that you have rejected. To the Gentile, he comes in another way. I'll come sit in your house and eat dinner with you, though those outside smashing their noses on your picture windows, cursing me because I'm eating with sinners. I'll come talk to you about your life and the emptiness that you have. And I'll do that so that I might save some. I've become all things to all men. And I do it for the sake of the gospel. Maybe you're saying, that's right. Amen. And if you are, what are you prepared to do about it? What changes along with me? What changes do you need to make? What changes are you willing to make? Because quite frankly, this word this week has touched me in places that I'm very uncomfortable with in my life. Paul's reminded us here, his example from God's word, that we have a calling to win men and women to the Lord Jesus. You know, some of our lights are dim. We put bushels, Christian bushels, over the light. Church bushel baskets, and we wonder why so few see the light. Are you prepared for some of your Christian friends to say to you something like, whoa, just lighten up a little bit, don't get so radical? Are you prepared to moderate, to stand up against your friends who say, that's just a little too strong? And I would say, if you're not prepared to take that, some of your other friends are probably wondering if you're a Christian at all, if you're not willing to take a stand. Because if we take a stand in the culture in which we live today, we'll be different. They won't understand unless we're willing to go where they are. Unless we're willing to hear what it is that they're saying about us and discuss and help them understand their misconceptions, their misunderstandings. To win some, it'll take crossing barriers that we've set up in our Christian safism, so that the world doesn't get in. We're pretty comfortable, I don't know about you, I'm pretty comfortable inviting them to my home, inviting them to come into our church, but hardly willing to enter into their territory. So that's Paul's strategy, his purpose, what it is that motivates him, the gospel of Jesus. And then he talks about his discipline. Do you not know that in a race all the runners, verse 24, run, but only one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain it? Here's the discipline of a soul winner. Paul had sensed that the Corinthians had become spiritually flabby. I shared with one of the classes, I think a Wednesday night class, that when I worked at the oil company many years ago, 25 years ago now, when I worked at the oil company, they kept me on my toes spiritually. I worked with a group of people that I worked with for a long time. They would challenge me. They would question me. Not always as challenges, but opportunities. And I could not wait to go into full-time ministry and get away from those folks. And in just that much time, I began to miss them. Because all of my relationships now are with you. Most of you professing to be Christians. The Corinthians had gotten flabby. I think I've gotten flabby. I'm not challenged very often. Sometimes what I teach gets challenged, but not that often, and you're always gracious. But Paul sensed that the Corinthians, breaking off into their little preference groups, I'm a Paul, and I'm a Apollos, and I'm a Peter, and we don't need anybody but Jesus, those groups, thinking they were doing good, looking for blessings, but without working hard, without the hard work of the true Christian ministry. More concerned with pleasant surroundings than properly training for the Christian race that the Hebrew author gives us a glimpse as a marathon. Disciplining ourselves for godliness is a good soldier of Christ. We don't sing it very often. We have a couple, am I a soldier of the cross? Paul writes to Timothy, a good soldier of Christ Jesus aims to please the one who enlisted him. Or the hardworking farmer deserves to partake of the first fruits. The self-disciplined athlete competing according to the rules in such a way as to win the prize. I think about those those little gymnast girls at the Olympics who start that at 3 years old and do that year, day after day after day after year after year after year for those couple of days. They're disciplined, all right. And what they win, well, the gold is not perishable, but what they win, the accolades are perishable. Are we willing to do that for the crown of righteousness? Paul has this last athletic metaphor in his arsenal to illustrate the Christian life. Corinth was the home of the Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympic Games in Olympus. And every other year, they would have these Corinthian Olympics. And so throughout the city and the countryside, there were always athletes training, running around gyms to box, gyms to wrestle, tracks to run on. And it was obvious that every athlete exercises self-control in all things. And if such self-discipline is crucial to win a perishable wreath, a perishable crown. He says, let us run this Christian race with at least the same dedication and pursuit that we devote to so many other things in this life, in this world. Run that you may obtain the imperishable prize, he says. And he's not suggesting that there in verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. He's not suggesting that some believers might miss out on the prize, lose their salvation. Some would say that. In the Corinthian games, only one participant wins the gold. But for Christians, the crown of life waits for all who love his appearing. And that appearing is both his first coming and his second coming. The visible manifestation of Christ. We love that he came and did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And then hopefully as Christians, we look forward to his second coming when this will all be over. And all who seek to know Christ and are pressing forward toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus will receive this crown of life. But Paul is aware that some who begin the race fail to complete it and become disqualified. And Paul is going to run in such a way as to not become disqualified himself. So he's going to run as the runners. He's going to train as the runners train. He's going to box, not as one beating the air. He's going to train like these athletes, discipline himself, exercising so his ministry will be fruitful and lasting, not afraid to lose his salvation. We know in so many other places where he teaches that. But concerned that one day, on that day of testing from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we looked at, when his work as a master builder of the church of God will be tested by fire, his concern is that he will receive the reward of a faithful minister. On that day, no Christian salvation is at stake. Our ministry will be examined. So just closing thoughts. All people are religious. Non-Christians are religious. Everybody worships something or somebody. Sometimes non-Christian and Christian practices kind of get intertwined, and as Christians, we often tend to be more sensitive to the legalistic fellow Christians and too quickly to condemn the contemporary social practices and the culture that God has put us in, alienating ourselves from the people we should be trying to win. Paul says we're participating in any of these social practices, these things of the culture, would inherently compromise the gospel. We should refrain. Never to compromise the gospel. But where abstaining would inappropriately distance us believers from non-Christian people, we should participate. They would inappropriately distance us. Overcoming non-Christian misconceptions about Christ and the life and the gospel is part of our evangelism, part of our call. And that will make the claims of Christ and the claims of us as Christians, our freedom and joy that we express, it'll make that more credible. One quote in a couple of scriptures. One of the commentators I read this week, in the morally gray areas of life, and that's important. Paul is not talking about in moral matters. He's talking about in the gray areas that the scriptures don't address, where we have to take principles. In the morally gray areas of life, and this author says, such as eating food sacrificed to idols and their numerous cultural equivalents in any era, Paul bends over backwards to be sensitive to the non-Christian customs of society around him so as not to hinder people from accepting the gospel. Again, ultimately, we know God is sovereign and he is in charge. But he uses us, his people, as means to persuade, to plead, to beg, to call people to come to Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. So we know we're talking about Christ. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That's the mystery of godliness, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then in chapter 4, the next chapter, Paul continues talking with Timothy. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the people, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive. May we be strivers and purveyors and pleaders and persuaders of godliness. It is so valuable, because without it, none will see the Lord. It holds the promise of this life, Paul says, and the life to come. Let's pray. If you would like to talk about some of these things, you know how to find me. I can't hide. I would love to talk with you about any of these things. But may the Lord make us persuaders for the sake of the gospel. Our Father, we do thank you that you've left your word, that we come with so many things on our mind to worship on Sunday morning. Father, we come with varying attitudes, some with anticipation, some in depression, some frustrated pursuing godliness and not meeting their own standards, much less God's. Others joyful at progress, however small, that's being made. So, Father, we put ourselves before you. As your people, we ask that you would help us to be fishers of men. Help us to be aware. Help us, Father, to know how to cross those bridges without yielding to compromise. Father, I pray for those who are contemplating Christ, not yet Christians. Would you convince them? Convince them of who you are, that will show them who they really are, and show them Christ, their hope and refuge. Father, for Christians, we pray that you would convict us of every sin. We know many. We refuse to acknowledge others. Cleanse us, we pray, as we confess. Father, for those who are hardened in their sin, refusing Christ, rejecting this very message of the gospel, would you break their hearts? For Jesus' sake, for the sake of the kingdom, that their eternal destiny might be transferred from darkness into light. And we'll be careful to know that whatever happens, you are the one who deserves the glory and the praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Go and be fishers of men.